Well, what we're going to do, I suppose, a little bit of an experiment. We're going to continue the format we had on Zoom, which was sort of the slides here. If it works, tell me. If there's ways you think it can be improved, if it doesn't work at all, tell me that as well. But we're going to try it for today and see how we get on. But before we begin that, let's turn again to God's Word, and this time Ephesians 1, and we're going to read verses 3 to verse 11, which should appear up there on your screen. So in your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to begin at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now what we're going to do today, we're going to move on and look, or begin to look at chapter 3 in the Confession of Faith, and the scriptural principles that it's trying to condense and convey to us. Pretty much all of them you see there in that passage that we read from Ephesians. Also, if you're paying attention, which I know you were, you'll also have seen the role of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit in that same passage, which really, that's what we're doing. We're building up week by week as we go on. We're taking what we have learned and we're sort of adding to it and sort of continuing to, I suppose, deepen in our understanding of who God is and what he has done. So what we're going to begin to look at this morning is what we call God's decree. Now, decree is a word we don't really use all that much these days. You probably remember it from Luke's gospel when it talks about a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be numbered. A decree is something that comes forth usually from those in authority. This is what needs to happen, and I expect it to happen. Basically, that's what it is. So God's decree is what God has purposed, decided, commanded, willed to happen. And here's how it's phrased in the first paragraph. God has decreed in himself, from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Then in paragraph 2, although God knoweth whatsoever may or may not come to, or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet has he not decreed anything because he foresaw it in the future, or as that which would come to pass on such conditions. And finally, the paragraph we're going to look at finally this morning, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. So, in the sermon, we'll look at these three things under these headings. The universal nature of God's decree, that it takes in everything, everyone that is going to happen for all time. Secondly, the decree, this is, I suppose, dealing with that misunderstanding. It doesn't depend on foreknowledge. We'll expand on all of these points as we go along. And then the basis, and this is probably the most contentious one, or the one that people struggle with most, the basis upon which the decree results either in salvation or condemnation. So let's move on and look at the first one then, the universal nature of God's decree. And really, if you think about it, it follows on what we've already discovered about God, who he is and what he is like. We saw that he's unchangeable, he exists from all eternity, he is spirit, he is everywhere, he is unchangeable. So we would even expect, wouldn't we, that when he decrees something, it would reflect that that's what he is. It would have an eternal aspect to it, it would have an unchangeable aspect to it, it would have a universal aspect to it. And so we look at scriptures like these two we look at here, Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That, by the way, is almost word for word what Nebuchadnezzar had said about God. He discovered it the hard way, but he didn't discover it. Then in the final, indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. So this sense of unchangeable certainty, God has spoken it, he will bring it to pass, if he's purposed it, he will also do it. It's one of these things, the unchangeable, the word is often used as immutable, nature of God, and therefore the unchangeable or immutable nature of what he does, that the writer that the Hebrews latches onto with a particular purpose in Hebrews 6. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, in other words, people like you and me, the believers, the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeable nature of what he decided, confirmed it by oath, that by two, again look at the word, immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. It's worth struggling with these concepts, because what the writer of the Hebrews here is saying is our consolation as believers is not based on our unchangeableness, because we're the most changeable, fickle creatures you can imagine, but the fact that God's unchangeable. If God has said it, he will do it. And we can build, and we have built, all our hopes on who he is and what he is like. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Again, look at the language that's used here. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What's an anchor? An anchor is something which keeps the ship firm. The storm may blow, but if the anchor is solid, the ship is safe. We're secure, we're steadfast. This anchor enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Point here, I have it on the bottom. Remember, God being in charge of everything that happens is our ultimate source of security and hope. Someone once put it this way, for the unbeliever, this is the most frightening fact in the universe, that God, whether they like it or not, is in charge of everything. For the believer, it's the most settling, secure, and encouraging fact in the universe. So, there's a question that's thrown up, and it's dealt with in the first paragraph there of the confession. So, if God decides ultimately in himself, for his purpose and glory, all that happens,
what about sin? Because an awful lot of what happens is sin, isn't it?
How do we deal with that? Well, you remember the phrase there from the confession, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein. Well, what they're expressing there is a number of scriptural truths that we encounter. The first, the most basic one, in James 1 and 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So, first thing is that the character of God himself would assure us that God being in charge of everything doesn't make him the author of sin. But we still have to deal with the fact that sin happens, doesn't it? It happens more often than we can actually keep track of it in our own life, never mind in the world around us. So how does the Bible deal with this? We'll look at just two very well-known passages that put it in its proper context for us. It's the story of Joseph, of course, in Genesis. It ends as Genesis does in Genesis 50 when he confronts his brothers, the brothers who A, wanted to kill him, and B, settled him on selling him into slavery. We know the story. All of this works out where Joseph is raised up second to Pharaoh in Egypt. He saves his father and his family. His father dies, and the sons are coming trembling before Joseph, and they think, well, he's probably been only waiting now to get his revenge on us. But here's how Joseph sums up the evil that they did. He doesn't say it's not evil. He didn't say, well, he didn't really know what they were doing. He doesn't brush it under the carpet. He says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. And the challenge here is for us to look at things the way Joseph was able to look at it. To say, yes, evil is evil, but there's something bigger happening here. God is allowing this to happen, ultimately, I might be able to see it at the time, for his glory and our good. And of course, in Acts 4, we see this from the lips of Peter himself as he reflects on the death of Jesus. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The death of Jesus was no mistake, was no accident. God, before the foundation of the world, had purposed it. Those who were the immediate agents of it, whether it's Judas who betrays him, whether it's the high priest who hands him over to Pilate out of jealousy, whether it's Pilate out of paradise who condemns him, are all morally accountable for the guilt that they have done. But God has used it for good. So what's the lesson for this? Well, it's that God being in charge of everything that happens means that the one who cannot sin is in charge. What is sin? Sin is rebellion against the one who is perfect, the one who knows all things, who is everywhere. God, by definition, cannot rebel against himself. So he, who knows all things and has infinite power to work them all for our good and his glory. I've got those the wrong way around there, as you can see. For our good and his glory, he does work evil for good. Think of what happened at the cross. Word of caution, we can never say, well, I'm going to do this evil because I know God will work it for good. That's putting ourselves in the place of God. To attempt to do so would be to place ourselves in the place that belongs to God alone. You're not all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving, perfect, and unchangeable. God is. He can work evil for good, but we cannot. All right, so the decree doesn't depend on foreknowledge. This is the common misunderstanding. You know, some people, maybe you've heard it, maybe you've thought of yourself at times. I know I used to think of this before I got to know the scripture a little bit better. Well, you know, God could look through time and see what people were going to do, and then he sort of made his decree on the basis of what people were going to do. A lot of problems with that, even when you phrase it, isn't there? So, to express this shows the problem with it. Essentially, what it's doing is it would make an all-powerful, all-wise, all-good, all-knowing, gracious creator, redeemer, and sustainer simply a passive reactor to what his creatures choose to do. And that's simply not the God of Scripture. So, for example, in Acts 15, as they're reflecting on the implications of the ministry of Jesus, the apostles say, "With this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things, known to God from eternity, are all his works." And God uses us, the confessors, human agents in all of these processes, but ultimately they are his works. He knows what's going to happen because he's ultimately the one who decides what's happening, even as he uses human agents to do so, even when at times they are performing acts of evil. And then the one that we are perhaps more familiar with in Romans 9, where it's talking about before they were even born, in the womb, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So, what's the takeaway from all of this? God does what he does based on who he is, on his plans, and his purposes. Thankfully, he doesn't do it on the basis of who you are, who I am, and our sinful nature, and our plans. And I think that's really good news. Okay, so we move on then to the next one. This is where it becomes, I think, most difficult and perhaps most challenging. What are we to make of all of this in terms of the salvation or condemnation of sinners? The question that's thrown up, maybe you struggle with it, maybe you're struggling with it now. I know I struggle with it. Is God unfair? Now, again, our right instinct is to say, no, he's not. No, why he's not, but I kind of know he's not. But we have to perhaps go a little bit further. Our instinct is to say, of course not. But then what is the basis upon which the wonderful and terrible decree of election or condemnation is based? And there's a number of questions even within that question. The first one is, are there in reality, as the confession asserts, chosen or elect angels and people? Well, in 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul, as he's challenging Timothy to fulfill his ministry, here's how he phrases it: in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you, keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So there are elect angels. There are angels who God chose not to allow them to fall with Satan and the other angels. What about people? Then the king will say to those on his right, come you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That great scene of the final judgment in Matthew 25. So God has a people who are blessed and called into this kingdom, which is prepared specifically for them before the foundation of the world. So election then, or God choosing people, even choosing angels, has a scriptural basis. But what is the basis then of it? Well, the confession puts it this way, By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, the praise of his glorious grace. And what they're saying here is that God preserves some of the angels from sinning through Jesus. So notice here, even in the heavens, what was happening with the angels was happening through Jesus. God the Father does everything through his Son to demonstrate his glory. That's if you like a template you can take, and everything's going to work with that template. The Father does everything through the Son by the Spirit for the praise of his glory. And although all of mankind, with the exception of Jesus, sinned, God chose from them a vast multitude in Jesus for his own glory. By the way, in Hebrews 2, we're reminded that he didn't do this with the angels. He preserved some of the angels from falling, but the ones who fell were just left to their own condemnation. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. So we are a very privileged people to have this basis of grace. So the basis then upon which the decree results in salvation or condemnation. We looked at it in Ephesians 1 earlier on. God chose us in him, that is in Jesus, before the foundation of the world. Now we don't think too much about this as we read it. Obviously reminds us that we've been chosen in eternity before anything happened, before there was a world or a universe, before time existed. But the implication of that is he chose us not only, if he chose us before we existed, then he chose us not on the basis of anything we have actually done, because we haven't done anything. But he's chosen us with a purpose, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So God doesn't choose us, again, to take away from this, very important, he doesn't choose us because of our faith or any other grace manifested in us. Rather, these graces are manifested in us because he chose us. Very important to get that order right. Everything happens because of God's decree first, and is an outflowing of God's decree. And so the final tough question, is God then unfair to those who are condemned? And what I'm going to say to you is that there's a basic misunderstanding, even in asking the question, because it betrays a misunderstanding of how God chooses and saves in the first place. Unfairness, by the very definition of the word, assumes somebody getting less than what they actually deserve. If you come and work for me and I promise you 50 euros and I give you 20, you have a sense of unfairness, and rightly so, because you have an expectation of getting something and you get less than you deserve. Whereas God's dealing with those who are condemned is on the basis of giving them exactly what they deserve. And in one sense, have chosen in spite of all the warnings. On the other hand, from the equally undeserving, and that's you and me, in grace, through Jesus ascending to be their covenant redeemer, God chooses sinners to bring to himself, not on the basis of fairness, but on the basis of grace. Again, Romans 9, a key chapter for all of this. O man, who are you to reply against God? Look at how Paul brings us back to the template here. You're the creature, he's the creator. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour, another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? And what Paul is saying there in summary is this: God demonstrates his glory, the glory of his justice, in giving some people exactly what they deserve. And so there's no complaint. But amazingly, and this is probably what we should really be struggling with, amazingly, God gives to a vast multitude of similarly undeserving people what Jesus deserves. That's the question we should be struggling with. Why in the world would God give me not what I deserve, but what Jesus deserves? And our final song, which we'll come to after Sunday school, captures some of that with these words: chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning art, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. It's all of grace that we might glorify him.